Now let us turn in God's word to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Reading from verse 22. Of Ephesians 4, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It is clear from verse 1 that this chapter begins the application part of the epistle. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, writes Paul, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walking worthy, meaning behaving in such a manner as befits Christians. And it reminds us that doctrine must always result in practice. God teaches us truth in order to change us. What comes to the understanding must also affect the will and the life. And we can see that this application and the fruit affects outward behavior in verse 1, walking worthy of being Christians, but also the inner life, verse 2, speaking of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And you'll notice that the chapter itself concludes emphasizing the inner part. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. And nestling among these words in verse 32 is that word, tender-hearted. This is a uniquely Christian quality. There is a tender-heartedness that many non-Christians seem to have, of course. It's said of a certain person, he wouldn't hurt a fly. Or people with a particularly sensitive conscience, and they couldn't bear to think that they'd been dishonest in some way. I remember a good friend of ours speaking to us once about his parents when they were alive, and how that his father, who was a very rough diamond in one sense, ex-army and fought in the last war and so on, and how that our friend noted that if his dad had just said some word that appeared to just upset his wife. He was straight there to put it right so that she was protected emotionally and wasn't upset by his words. Tender hearted. Well, this is all very good, but it is, of course, common grace. And we're thankful for it because it makes people considerate and concerned to treat people better than they would. But it is only on a human level, and it is limited by our sinful human nature. It's amazing how tender-heartedness can suddenly go in certain circumstances where people have been noted for it. But this tender-heartedness is of another order altogether. It's springing from a different source, and it has a different aim. This is uniquely gracious and Christian, something that only real Christians, converted people, can know. What exactly is it? And what is its message to us today? Let's see, first of all, where it springs from. Tender-hearted. It has a unique origin. And dear friend, that origin is not us. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, for instance, it says that people who are not Christians, who are not converted, they have a stony heart. No tender heart toward God. Hard, cold, unfeeling. You get nothing from a stone. No more does God get anything from an unregenerate sinner. People who are not Christians live their lives as if God did not exist. There's just that nothing there. Nothing concerning God. And I sometimes think to myself, what an indirect proof of the truth of Scripture this is, because you don't have to take God's word for it only, although of course you could do so, and we do in the first instance, but it's proved in experience, isn't it? In every case, somebody who is not a Christian, what do you meet with? A stony heart when it comes to God. There are no degrees. There's not a half Christian. There are not some people who are partly born again. They're all dead within when it comes to God and Christ and heaven. The Bible tells us so. We find it so in experience. The Bible is true. It's verified every time. No variations in this. It's absolutely the case. You only have to go on in the high street and talk to people. Give them tracts and witness to them. Speak to them of the Saviour. And you find it is exactly so in every case. There's a blank, glazed eyes. Or in some cases, if they're extra hostile, blazing eyes. But there's no heart for God. That's the thing. And that's how we have come into the world. And that's how we live our lives. A stony heart. So people say the Bible isn't true. Experience confirms that the Bible is true. But this tender heart is not from us. It's holy from God's grace. That same book of Ezekiel in chapter 26 verse 36 says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It's a way of saying that when you're born again, when you really undergo a conversion experience, it's like as if the hard, unbelieving, hostile human nature has been replaced by another principle altogether, a new heart. It's called in Scripture an honest and good heart, purifying their heart by faith. Love God with all thine heart. Believe with all thine heart. Broken in heart. These things which belong to a new nature, whereby now we are changed within by God's grace. And those who are Christians, they speak of the plague of their own heart. They now know their sin in a way they didn't do before. They have what was called concerning one of the kings of Judah, a heart lifted up in the ways of the Lord, able to delight in the things of God and rejoice in the Lord's day and worship and hearing the word of God and fellowshipping together. A heart for God, a heart that loves Christ, a heart that now has been so changed that we understand the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, and that I, as a sinner, need him to save me, and that I am drawn wonderfully to trust in him and to rest my whole need on him, and I find that he's that one foundation that saves me. A new heart, believing, true and clean, where Christ dwells and where the Holy Spirit governs and the word of God enters. This tender-hearted state is the creation of God. And my dear friend, you'll never know this. You'll never know this until you're converted. Until this, you'll be shut away from these things. There'll be a deadness within, an ignorance, a hardness, total inability. But how wonderful that God speaks to us, deals with us, changes us. Born again to see the kingdom. A new heart to love the Lord. To see Jesus by faith. To make everything of him as my Lord and Saviour. And the King of my life. And the one for whose sake I live. Ah, this is where it springs from. The grace of God. You see that no one drifts into real religion. No one can be a Christian without realizing it and knowing it. No one just wakes up one day and finds that they're suddenly religious. It's got to happen to you. It's something that must happen. Christianity is not something you take on board. It's something that is done in you by the grace of God. And oh, may we seek it and not rest until you have it, that you know that you're saved and that Jesus is yours and that you are his. This heart, this new heart, tender hearted now, that can know and love him, be affected by the knowledge of him, where it springs from. Let's see secondly, where it goes to. Tender hearted. Where does such a heart lead us? Well, dear friends, it leads us back to God. The God who has given it to us. In other words, you see, we experience God's tender heartedness. The psalmist could say in Psalm 25, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. You see, he's experienced them. And he's asking, remember them, that I might know them again. You think how tender and gracious God in his heart is toward his needy people. I'm often moved by the case of Elijah. You think of him under that juniper tree, and how he slumped on the ground under the shade of that tree, and he was overwrought, exhausted, depressed, felt an utter failure, and all he wanted was his life to end. Now, to come to a place like that is quite something. And how does the Lord deal with him? You find that the Lord sends an angel and lets him sleep. Sleep is a great healing thing, isn't it? And then he wakes up and finds that the Lord has provided him with food and water so he can eat and drink. And then the Lord lets him sleep again. And then when he wakes up, he gives him direction to Mount Horeb and further deals with him there. What a kind and tender way of treating someone, isn't it? You might have thought, and I don't mean to be irreverent in saying this, you might have thought that given that the man has just known a great victory after Mount Carmel, and there he is now so different, in near despair, you might have thought that he would have had a word like this: Elijah, what do you think you're doing? Get up! That's no way to react. I've just blessed you. I'm giving you a victory on Mount Carmel. And what ingratitude now that you should be so weak and so unbelieving and so pathetic down there. Get up! No, no. And my dear friend, you don't treat anyone in that state in that way, do you? Because God didn't. Arise and eat. The journey is too great for thee. Sleep. Tenderness, you see. And we've just sung, haven't we? He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And remember that when you're at the end of your tether and are tired and jaded and depressed and weary of life. Just remember that God in his tenderness loves you no less for being like that, but that you draw out from his heart all the more fatherly pity and compassion. Thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. And what a blessing a good night's sleep can be. What a blessing refreshment can be as the Lord deals with us spiritually as well. I say, being tender-hearted leads us back to God, the fountain of it. And we know that tender-heartedness and that kindness ourselves. As he melts us by his love and comforts us in his pity. And it will also lead us to ready obedience. When Saul of Tarsus, and what a stony heart he had, didn't he? Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord on his way to Damascus to make more arrests, to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. My, what a heart of stone filled with enmity against Christ and against the church. And the Lord arrests him, and down on the ground he goes, trembling and astonished. And he's led into Damascus, meek and helpless. And then in the house of Judas, in the street called Straight, Ananias is sent to him to minister to him. And the Lord says, you'll know who he is, for behold, he prayeth. And what is he praying about? Well, really, the prayer began, didn't it, on the ground earlier, when in Acts 9, verse 6, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And there is tenderness of heart and that willingness to obey. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And if you are a real Christian, shall I tell you what will matter more to you than anything else? That you are found in the center of God's will, in the way of obedience to God, a conscience sensitive about this. I don't want to do anything that displeases the Lord. I want to keep close to the word. I want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I'm called. I want these inward graces. Tender-heartedness makes you like that, you see. You hear God's will in the precepts of Scripture? Lord, give me grace to do it. The Ten Commandments? Oh, how I love thy law. Give me grace to do it. Is this you? Tender-hearted, ready obedience. No greater blessing than to know the Lord's smile as you honestly seek to walk in his ways. It's a sad thing, you know, when Christians can sometimes be resistant to the word of God, of all things. Oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, I'm not sure it applies in that way. Oh, that's legalism. Oh, you can't believe that. My dear friend, a graciously tender heart looks at all of God's word and is not offended and finds nothing objectionable. Is it God's word? That's fine. That's the end of it. Then give me grace to do it. Walk in his ways. I love him and I love his word and I love his ways. Tender-hearted. And it means, of course, in that, a concern to be so right that you're sensitive to sin. And often confessing sin to the Lord and wanting to keep right. Short accounts. Lord, if I've sinned, please forgive me. Telegraph prayers darted up quite often for fear that I may have sinned in thought or word or deed, and to keep right. Tender-hearted, you see. Very sensitive. Because the Lord knows this tender fear of the Lord that's got love in it. As Wesley put it, "Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more." Isn't that well put? Not only the fear of sin, but the fear of temptation even, to keep at the greatest distance from it. I remember reading about Samuel Ward, one of the Authorized Version Bible translators, 1572 to 1643. And he had a diary, and his diary is full of entries which record his misgivings so often about, for instance, he writes about the lack of pity in his heart regarding the victims of the plague. He writes about being convicted of his proud thoughts when he offered prayer recently. How he had misgivings about overmuch laughter when at somebody's house, too much laughter and not enough serious spiritual thought. Wrong thoughts that came to his mind. And it might be thought by modern Christians, that's overdoing it a bit. That's really getting a little bit over the top. But you can understand the sentiment, and the more tender-hearted you get, the more acquainted you are with your own wicked heart and propensity to sinning, and the more you know of God's holiness and the standards of God's word, the more concerned you will want to be, as much as God gives us grace to be right with him. Isn't that the fear of the Lord that departs from evil? And then, of course, penitence is another thing. Tender-hearted. How quickly we confess our sins when we're aware of them, particularly individual sins. You think of David. When Nathan visited David and said, "Thou art the man," in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And what happened? David's heart smote him. So tender conviction. And he confessed his sin. Peter, when he denied his Lord, and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter And Peter went out and wept bitterly, melted into contrition, wept over his sin. Tender-hearted Josiah, good King Josiah of Judah, when the book of the law was found in the temple and he learned that God's judgments would come upon the nation, even though there was repentance and reformation, but the Lord said to him, because thine heart was tender, God mitigated it to a degree. Ah, thine heart tender. When you confess sin, do you confess it as sin? And does it grieve you very much? Grieve you so much that you could sin against a gracious God of love and return his tenderness with our hardness and unbelief and sinning? Penitence. What a sweet and precious thing repentance is. We have to confess that our repentance is never as real nor as deep as we could wish it. But thank God if it's there. And we are sorry for our sin. And we confess it to God from such a heart. Tender-hearted. You see, unconverted people don't care about sin. Their heart of stone doesn't feel any compunction at all. And even when they have done wicked things, outwardly wicked things, they may be crying and saying, oh, I've been such a fool, I hate myself for what I've done and I've hurt those I love. There's not a thought about what it's done against the holiness of God and how it's offended the eyes of his glory. No reference to God at all. But if you've got a new heart, a tender heart, it's what's called godly sorrow. According to God's sorrow, real repentance. That I've sinned against him. It's not a craven being frightened that I've made him angry. It's a feeling of how could I have done so against such a God and against such love and mercy. But oh, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a mercy, dear friends. Penitence. You see, it's where it goes to. It goes back to God all the time, this tender heart. And then, a further thing. It's also submission under affliction. Tender-hearted. Suppose God does something in our lives, and it might well be the last thing we could have wanted. How do we react? Tender-hearted. No hard thoughts against God. He has a right to do it. And it is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. If all I deserve is hell, anything out of hell is a mercy, even though it's an affliction, even though it's a burden, a trial. And can you echo the words of Nehemiah 9 and verse 33? Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. See, that's a gracious thing, isn't it? I remember visiting a lady who came to our previous church years ago. She was very seriously ill in hospital. Not a Christian, and neither was her husband, who was there as well. But her sister was a Christian and husband, so they were both aware of spiritual things and what the gospel was. And I offered to read the scriptures and pray with the sick lady. And the reaction of the man was, don't give me that divine will and all that rubbish. Why should you make my wife suffer like that? I don't want the Bible in your prayers. No, because you see, it's a heart of stone. tender heart. Lord, whatever thou doest, it's all in love. It's all in perfect wisdom. It's all for my good, and most of all for thy glory. Don't have any hard thoughts about God's dealings, because he is only doing all things well. And it's the way to have it blessed to us when we submit and receive it and ask how we might be benefited and profited by it and how we may be best helped through it for his glory. Submission under affliction. It's a very beautiful thing to see that spirit in a Christian. To be under the loving hand of God, one hand afflicting, the other hand supporting, and be helped all the way through, tender-hearted. That's where it goes to. And then, where it leads us, finally. Where will it lead us? Well, dear friends, it will lead us to conduct ourselves in our relationships with others in a tender-hearted way. For instance, in the church with our fellow Christians in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter comes to a more practical part in his letter. And there at verse 8 he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. See, that's how we treat our fellow Christians, tender-hearted, with great kindness and consideration, easily moved for them, courteous. You see, manners, these niceties, are Christian things. It's a very beautiful thing when that happens. And it's the very opposite of a critical, complaining spirit. Negative, censorious, hard words. Oh, be very careful, dear friend. Get the grace of God on your spirit. And be tender-hearted. For everything we complain about concerning others, there's plenty to complain about regarding ourselves. In every criticism we can make of someone else, an equivalent criticism can be made of us. If you're tender-hearted, you don't want to be hard and negative and objectionable. Be very careful. The grace of God gives us a soft heart, tender and kindly toward others. And at home as well. It goes to our treatment of our loved ones in the home. And it's a word to we who are husbands in particular. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, in the equivalent passage, in that place we read this: husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. How easy is it for us men, we men, if we're not in a very good mood, to say things that are bitter, hard, critical. And I know it can be the other way round as well. Wives can speak in a very cutting, complaining, sarcastic manner, of course. But usually if things are right from the husband's side, it's usually the case that it's right from the wife's side, or should be. And sometimes it's said by husbands, well, if my wife was anything like she ought to be, then I would be tender-hearted and I would be a good husband. But the thing is, and then out comes all the complaints. But you see, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And Christ's love of the church is not conditioned upon our being worthy of it or deserving of it or being good enough in his eyes. If that were the case, how could we ever have been saved and brought into union with him, he our heavenly husband and we his bride? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We do not wait until our wives are good enough to be loved. We love them as Christ loves his church, whatever they are like. And we do not have any cop-out there. Tender-hearted. If you've tasted of the tenderness of God in your dealing, in his dealings with you, then we're to transmit that tenderness toward our wives and fellow Christians always. How can we, who have been dealt with so amazingly, be the very opposite on a horizontal level in whatever realm? Husbands, wives, Christian brothers, sisters, or whatever. It goes to this. Tender-hearted. There's an awful example in Ahab, King Ahab, in the book of Kings. Twice over you read of him that he went to his house heavy and displeased. What an expressive thing that is, isn't it? Heavy and displeased. It was because God said that he's going to be judged for his sin. And then secondly, he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard. And so he went to his house heavy and displeased, like a spoilt, petulant child who couldn't get his way. Heavy and displeased. And he turned his face to the wall, laid on his bed and turned his face to the wall, looked at the wall. How incredibly childish. It's a grown man, a king. Very different from being tender-hearted. My, God keep us from such a thing. Sullen and sulking and all unhappy because we've been crossed. We haven't got our own way. Didn't happen like I wanted, and almost crying. Pathetic. Tender-hearted. Acknowledging the Lord in all things. And one further thing as well in where it goes to. It goes to the needy around us. In our blessed Redeemer's life, in his earthly ministry, we read on one occasion that he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. Same sort of word as tender-hearted here. Moved to see the unsaved multitudes. And that's the spirit, isn't it? Our complaint too often is that we are not as moved as we should be. And like perhaps Samuel Ward, we have to confess we're not as moved as we should be when we hear about the victims of that terrible fire in London last week. And we can receive it as just another news item, but not more moved than that. Tender-hearted. It's a searching thing, isn't it? A challenging thing. And we can be indifferent to the needs of others around us. 1 John 3 and verse 17, we're told that if you see someone in need and you say, oh, go on your way, be warmed, be filled, hope everything will be all right, and don't do anything yourself to help him, how dwells the love of God in you then? And can you see some person in the church in evident need and say, oh, well, someone else will deal with that. Someone else will give them the invitation to a meal on the Lord's Day. Someone else will speak to them. Tender-hearted. Such a conscience that you feel that you've got to be the one to do it. That's a good thing, although it's not always comfortable. But it's a good thing. Tender-hearted. That's where it goes to, dear friends. Now, in all of this, it might be thought, yeah, but the thing is that if you have a gracious heart like this, there's a danger that you're going to go soft in other regards and be put upon. That you're so sensitive and so tender that you are naive and you don't see things clearly and that you can be taken advantage of. Well, that could be the case, but it's not necessarily so, because the meaning of this word tender-hearted also means firmness of heart. Firm for what's right, as well as feeling deeply. But you see, there can be a firmness, it's totally compatible with discernment and shrewdness and wise as serpents, harmless as doves, so that you are not put upon. Neither are you passive in the face of wrongdoing when a voice needs to be raised against it, say. Or neither do you cop out when something is needed on the part of God's church in the contending for the faith. No, no. Tender-hearted as well as firm-hearted. That's where it goes to. Our blessed Lord, as well as being filled with compassion for the needy, he can yet blaze out against the scribes and the Pharisees, can't he? And the hypocrites. And it's not with sin. It's sanctified, righteous anger. And a righteous anger blended with tender-heartedness will have a sweetness about it and a self-control and not a hard edge. But it'll be firm. And then finally, dear friends, where it leads us, it'll lead us eventually to heaven. Because all these things that we're talking about, they're Christian graces. They're not found in the corrupt soil of the unrenewed heart. All these things are the products of God's grace, as the word finds good ground and springs up bearing fruit. And really every other grace comes from a good heart. Faith, self-denial, zeal, patience, perseverance, all the way to heaven, where it then meets that place where grace turns into glory. Where it springs from. Make sure by God's grace you have that new heart. Where it goes to, it goes back to God. Where it leads us to others in all their different needs, and eventually to heaven, when we shall say, in the words of Robert Murray McShane, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together now hymn 677.